How is everyone this evening? 6 o'clock really seems this evening. It seems like it's still afternoon somehow. Anyway, returning to, I guess, the last one for a while, Hebrews study, chapter 3. So we began this new section a week or so back in verse 3. So we had this section about the superiority of Christ over Moses in the first 6 verses. And now we're in this lengthy quote from Psalm 95. So we talked about, so I guess that's major point D, if you're following in the outline. So we had the very first, the short section at the beginning of the book, the superiority of Christ in Revelation, in his incarnation here on earth, obviously, was vastly superior to all the many ways that God has revealed himself prior to the incarnation and afterwards until his return. And then we had this section that primarily was about the superiority of Christ over the angels, but covered many other things. The deity of Christ, the perfect humanity of Christ, his mediation, the once and for all sacrifice, and our place in the scheme of things. Because more than anything, the audience of the book of Hebrews does not understand that they are in the age of the church, and not in the age of Israel. So, and there's a great deal speaking to that in the first two chapters. But now that we've talked about the superiority of Christ over Moses, and the comparison is the builder to the building, we are the building, right? The church is the building. Israel is another building. Part of the people of God. And, of course, the building can never be as great as the builder. The builder can build many buildings, right? So then before we talk about entering into the rest, we have this extended quote from Psalm 95. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit is saying, it's present tense, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that is taking heed, paying attention to his voice. Then do not harden your hearts. As when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and even though they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Then we have there are 5 admonitions inserted into the flow of the book of Hebrews. This is the second one. It is the peril we had first, the peril of drifting away. You know, as a boat that has been sloppily tied to the pier, right? The boat just slips away with current through neglect, right? Well, this one is disbelief and disobedience. Take care, brothers, therefore, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is not neglect. This is willful rebellion. But rather encourage each other, one another, day after day, as long as it is still called today. And what day is not called today? In the Hebrew, that's literally the day. You know, hayom, the day. That's the day we're in, right? Whatever day that is. And it always will be today, so that none of you will be hardened by this deceitful of sin. And as we looked at in chapter 2, We are partakers of the royal priesthood, of the royal family of God. We're individual believer priests in the royal family of God, ambassadors for Christ, citizens of heaven, adopted adult sons of God. That's who we are. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, which is very much like verse 6. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And just as we were talking about this morning, this is the Christian walk. This is our daily walk from salvation to the blessed hope. So with that in mind, let's take a moment to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God with a silent prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight for our so great salvation, for the uncountable blessings that we do partake in as members of your body and your bride, your church. Pray that you would be with us tonight. Help us to focus and concentrate what you would have for us to learn tonight. Pray that you would help us to remember it as we walk out into our own personal mission fields, that you would help us apply what we learn tonight and every night in our daily lives, that we would be sensitive to the opportunities you put before us, that we might put our feet to the path to those opportunities, those doors and windows that you open before us. We might seize those opportunities. Pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Israel, the negative example. And that is where we are tonight. We talked last time, or the time before, about the structure of Psalm 95. It's a little interesting that the author chose this psalm because the bulk of this psalm is a individual or a community praise hymn, right? The first four sections, first three sections, I guess, are called a praise. You have the reason for the praise. You get the renewal of the call to praise. But the end of it is a little different for a community praise psalm. It's a call to obedience. And it's a little more common in the enthronement psalms where you are to be obedient to your king, whether that is your earthly king or your heavenly king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's based on the negative example of the wilderness generation. And that is the portion that's quoted here in Hebrews. So, as Israel being the negative example here, we went through the background of that a little bit. There are, in Numbers 22, it speaks of 10 failures, 10 tests, 10 times Israel failed and rebelled in the wilderness. And we went through those. We reminded ourselves that Israel felt these tests over and over and over again. And the Lord gave Moses the Meribah test twice. And the first time he passed it, but the second time he failed it. Right? So then, when they reached the edge of the promised land, and they chose members of all the tribes, elder members, right? Sent them out to the promised land. And what did they see? Well, Joshua and Caleb saw the milk and honey and brought back the wonderful produce. And remember, they'd been in the wilderness, you know, drinking the bitter water made pure by our Lord and the manna as provided every day. And the spies come back with, you know, barrels of fruit and the fruit of the land, the promised land. That looks pretty good. But all the rest of the leaders did not see the blessing. All they saw was the giants, the walls, the adversity that they would face. But you would think they had witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of food in the desert, miraculous provision of water in the desert, And you would think that they, having seen all these signs and wonders, that they would understand that the Lord had promised this land to them, and of course the Lord would provide the means necessary to take the land. If he could take care of the Egyptian army, he could certainly take care of the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, these people in the promised land. Should be no problem. However, that's not how it went. So, and I'm just kind of summarizing the 10 cases here. They didn't want it. They chickened out. Lord said, here's your reward. Here's your promise. Here's your land. And they didn't take the gift. Only Joshua and Caleb were prepared at that point to go seize their gift. And so the Lord said, no. You're going to have to wander around in this desert, and none of you is going to receive this promise, but your children. Your children will receive the promise. And that's exactly what happened. They wandered around until they all dropped in the desert, until the death of Moses. And Joshua and Caleb led the next generation, their children, into the promised land. But the point here being, these 10 times, over and over and over, they failed the test. They had already been redeemed from slavery, and yet they continuously volunteered to go back into slavery. In fact, we'd rather die, right? We'd rather die than accept these blessings from God. So, we do know that the promises of God do not depend at all on the actions of man, and that the eternal promises to Abraham and David have been and will be fulfilled. But this generation, as they were walking the earth between salvation and the blessed hope, in their Christian walk or in their believer's walk, did not receive it. So, their example is invoked as a warning to us, a caution to us. If we wish to enter that rest, that is the faith rest life that we're going to talk about in chapter 4, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the same example of disobedience. And we talked about this morning, chapter 10 of Romans. Faith and obedience, pathos and pistuo. So then this is the example to us. We must live by faith. We must walk by faith, not by sight. And we must be obedient. And if we wish to enter into this rest, we must heed this example of disobedience and take the better way, the better path. The Sabbath rest. So, we must also hear and obey what the Spirit telling us through this example in Psalms 95, through this example in Hebrews 3. So here's our, we looked at the maps just to kind of feel our way around where everything is. Then we started on the word harden here. In verse 8, do not harden your hearts. We looked at the Hebrew and Greek words briefly. We're not going to get anywhere near all of this done this go around. We'll see what we can get done of the Hebrew vocabulary. So there's our 10 times testing, Numbers 14, 22. And we went through those. We noted that whom the Lord loves, he also scourges, right? They ignored divine correction over and over and over again. They had the fire, they had the plagues, they had the quails, they had the serpents. Yet, they did not listen to God's correction, and they continually went astray for 40 years. So, they shall not enter my rest indicates full apostasy, right? And we tend to think of this word hardness, and it's useful. When we think of hardness of heart, because of the Greek word sklerao, we get sclerosis, right? So that's the hardening of the arteries. We think of the plaque, same word in Greek, on our teeth. It's a hardness on our teeth. And we tend to, the word implacability comes from the same Latin translation of plaque, of sclerao. But in the Hebrew, from which this comes, the root is to be hard as in to be difficult, to be tough, or hard to understand, things like that, in a quarrelsome way, in an active, rebellious way. So let's start. We have this, the noun, and then we have a few verbs, and then we have, a few compound nouns, and then we have the main thing, which is the verb, and the lion's share of the hardness of heart passages are the causative verb. But let's look at where that word comes from real quick. The noun is kesha. The root is Q, sheen, S-H, and H. And it does mean hard or difficult. We'll look at some few examples. We're not going to look at all of these, but let's start with Exodus. This is the first occurrence of the word in Exodus 1:14. So, new king rose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. That's verse 8. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. They have been multiplying all this time since the time of Joseph. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." They were afraid because there were so many of them. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh the storage cities, Pithom and Pi-Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the Israelites to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter, that's Mara, in the water, with hard labor, difficult, that's our word kesha, is the first occurrence of the word, in mortar, in bricks, in all kinds of labor in the field, in all their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. So they got hard labor already, and they made it more difficult here in verse 14. And just a few chapters over, 6:19, let's see, 6:9, I'm sorry. We have the Lord speaking to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 6. "You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go." Moses has been told to go speak to Pharaoh and, you know, command him to let the Israelites go. Moses, why would he do that? And the Lord's going to compel them. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but not by my name Yahweh. I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israelite, because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the sons of the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So none of that depended on the human beings that he was speaking to. The Lord performed his will and his promise and his plan. And yet, they did not possess it because they chose not to. Their children possessed it instead. And not completely, right? The promise of the complete land is yet to come. So Moses spoke thus to the Israelites, and they didn't listen. That's the problem, over and over here. They did not know my ways because they did not listen. They did not take heed. They may have heard it, but they did not obey it. On account of their despondency and cruel bondage. So they allowed themselves to be distracted from the promise of God by what they saw around them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So this is the very beginning of the ministry of Moses in Egypt. Right? And our word Kesha is right there with the cruel bondage, verse 9 in the New American Standard. Difficult slavery. Tough. So let's scoot over to Deuteronomy 26:8. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. That's the same sense as the previous two. Difficult to take labor. Hard to do labor. And one more here. Now, 1 Kings 12:4. Rehoboam. So, the end of chapter 11, Solomon has died, and his son Rehoboam reigns in his place. In 12:1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard, he was living in Egypt. So, he had returned to bondage, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him and Jeroboam, and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard, difficult. That's our word, Kesha. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke. Actually, that's Kesha there on the yoke, heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. So make it easier on us, and we'll give you the allegiance that we've been commanded by God to give you. Anyway, thus I will afflict the descendants of David, but not for always. Verse 39. So they're reaping what they sow. And then Isaiah 14:3. When the Lord, and that is Yahweh, will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over the oppressors. Now, this is long after Joshua. Right? This is the promise yet to be. And it will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest, just like our context, from your pain and your turmoil and your harsh service, over Kesha, in which you have been enslaved. And you will take up the taunt against the king of Babylon. So it's prophetic. They will enter that rest. But not then, not today. So, we see in these passages, it's got to do with overbearing slave labor, right? In most of these cases, all but one. Then we have a couple of references to difficult battle, harsh battle. 2 Samuel 2:17. So this is civil war. Ishboth, the man of shame, I know his real name. Ishbosheth, Abner. Verse 8, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim, and they made him king, right? But he was not supposed to be made king. Verse 12, Abner, son of Ner, went out to the Mahanaim, to Gibeon, with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Now Joab, son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So there was a very terrible battle there. Verse 17, that day the battle was very severe. That's our word Kesha. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. There's record to severe battle. And then we have the severe sword in Isaiah 27. Verse 8. You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With this fierce wind, so that's Kesha, difficult wind, has expelled them on the day of the east wind. And the severe sword is in the first verse there, the Leviathan. And that day Yahweh will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with this fierce and great and mighty sword. So the first of those three adjectives is Kesha. Difficult, tough, harsh. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So there's a great deal we could talk about there, but the point being refers to a very difficult battle, difficult sword, in this case, the sword of death. A tough wind in the same passage. Hard, strict in an evil sense. Back again in Samuel. Samuel 25:3. So there's the death of Samuel in the beginning of chapter 25. And then, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. And the man's name was Nabal. And his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And the word harsh there is our word, Kesha. And flip over just a little bit more to 2 Samuel 3:39. And Joab has murdered Abner. David has mourned Abner, as we just discussed recently. And then at the end of this passage where David is honoring Abner and his death there. Verse 37. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king, David, to put Abner the son of Ner to death. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah," that's a reference to Joab and his men, "are too difficult for me." And difficult there is Kesha. "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." So this being difficult here is synonymous with evil in this case. So, and there's one more of those in the harsh, strict, evil sense, and that is in Isaiah again, chapter 19. Oracle concerning Egypt. "Moreover," and this is ironic, right? Egyptians in ancient history, as covered in the Old Testament, are the cruel masters, at least until the Ptolemies got there. "Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master." And cruel there is our word kesha, difficult slave master. "And a mighty king will rule over them," declares the Lord God of hosts. That's a prophetic sense. So, and then there are more idiomatic usages, like a vision that is difficult to take. And that's where we are, so we might as well look at that one. In Isaiah 21:2. "Oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on. It comes from a wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me, a vision that was difficult to watch. The treacherous one deals treacherously, and a destroyer destroys." And then we have the Oracle of Elam. "Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media." And these, Elam is the mountainous region of Iran, right? Media is the central region of Iran, and the Zagros Mountains divide Iran and Iraq. Natural geographical border on the eastern side is Elam, which is today Iran, right? The earliest recorded war in history, you know, is Sumer and Elam. Attested outside the Old Testament in any case, at the very beginning of documentation, when writing was still new, the Sumerians and the Elamites, that is, the Iranians and the Iraqis, or the Sunnis and the Shia, these people have been at war for at least 4,000, 5,000 years, which in God's chronology is most of history. And they will not stop until the Lord stops them. And also in the difficult to understand, which is kind of similar to what David was saying about Joab and his clan. In Psalm 63, This is an individual lament type of psalm, a miktam of David to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharaim, the Arameans, and with two different tribes of the Arameans, Aram Naharaim and with Aram Aram Zobah. And Joab returned and smote 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, the Dead Sea Valley. O God, you have rejected us, you have broken us, you have been angry, restore us. You have made the land quake, you have split it open, heal its breaches for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it might be displayed because of truth. Now, in these individual lament psalms by David, as he's giving voice to his prayer, his confidence is coming more and more to the fore. And by the time he ends a lament psalm, he's expressing confidence in the deliverance of God. And that's exactly what happens here. God has spoken, in his holiness I will exalt. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. That is the unshakable faith of David, that by the time he finishes asking for help, he's expressing his rock-hard faith in the deliverance of God. Psalm 61 is the very same. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God, and you have given the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's name. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loyal love and truth that they might preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. So by the end of the song, you see him expressing his faith as a fact in the deliverance of God. And there are a number of these here. But in our context, back to verse 3 in Psalm 60, you have made your people experience hardship. So that's Kesha. So all of these, as we're not going to get there, I don't think, but all of these references to hardness of heart with the Israelites are turning this difficulty of slavery and labor back towards God. Right? You know, the root of the hardness of heart is rebellion. It's active rebellion. It's being difficult. Right? What do you think of when we think of stubborn children or stubborn anything, right? They're being difficult, right? It's the same thing. So, yes, it's the iron will of rebellion that we see time and time again. But it is, you know, being difficult. And in the context of the wilderness generation, in any context, you know, God sent his only son. Any context, the irony that we're being difficult when God's trying to bless us, trying to give us the promised land, trying to allow us to enter into his rest and live the faith rest life with true inner happiness that he has designed for us in his plan, and we're being difficult. That's the point of this. So, I don't know that we'll go through all these, but you have difficult to understand here, the vision that was difficult to take, because it was hard to watch, thorny legal matters in Exodus 18. He set judges above Israel to judge the difficult matters. That's the word here. In Job, we have, literally, it's not translated very well, but it's a day of difficulty, literally, Yom HaKasheh, Job 30, 25. Tough day in sense of hard times. Verse 21, you have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride. You dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to all the house of meeting for all the living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster, therefore, cry out for help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? And that there. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. And this is out of fellowship, Job, right? Complaining. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning and without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. So I go back to verse 25 there. Synonymous with the needy there. You have, I wept for the one who has the difficult day. So the day of difficulty. And you could think of that as just hard times in the context of the rest of that passage there. Tough times. And then we have this unusual usage in Song of Solomon. It's a little different. Harsh as death. A poetic sense of about love. And then a number of contexts where it means to speak or answer harshly. In one case, just means bad news. But we'll look at one of those. 1 Samuel 20:10. And in most of these cases, it does have the sense of responding, the response indicating that they didn't listen. They weren't hearing what you had to say, so they spoke harshly to you. In this case, possibility. Verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father? Jonathan said, far be it for you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, Saul upon David, then would I not tell you about it? And then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And that's our sense here. And most of them are like that. Yeah, somebody is asking a superior, these three here anyway, under point seven, the king. And the king responds as though he didn't hear anything. He responds harshly. I mean, difficult. And then we in 1 Kings 14:6. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For For I am sent to you with bad news, harsh news, kasha, difficulties. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you. So here's the bad news. Therefore, behold, I'm bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung in the PG version, until it is all gone. So that's the bad news in that context. Speaking harshly. So that's the noun. And then there's a couple of compounds with that. They're quite well known. We're not going to look at all of these, obviously. But the first compound is the well-known stiff-necked, right? It can be forwards and backwards. Stiff of neck or stiff-necked. But same phrase. Several times in Deuteronomy, the stiff-necked people. Remember, Moses complains, why have you given me the stiff-necked people? They don't listen to me. They're difficult. And we'll look at one. Let's look at Exodus 32:9. We're familiar with this phrase, and we're going to see it again, so I don't need to spend much time on it. But, and that's the thing about this passage when we go back over the concept of Masah, the testing and trials, and the Meribah, the complaining, and the hardness of heart here. It's all the same passages. Complaining and the testing are synonymous, the direct result of being contentious of heart. Meribah, which we translate complaining, we think about as a complaining. But the root verb means to fight. It's one of the most common words in the Old Testament. It means to fight with somebody, literally. So when you're complaining, you're fighting with God. So these passages, they're all the same. They're all related. And we looked at this one. This is the golden calf. It's one of the 10 tests, right? But towards the end of that passage, the Lord, verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up. This is interesting here. Moses said, or what God says here, he calls them your people, as in Moses' people. In other contexts, he says, my people, and the distinction is important. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. Who brought them up from the land of Egypt? Have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way. They do not know my ways. They turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and have sacrificed it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Moses, of Egypt. That's the very first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Before they even got the commandments, Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And the translation, they're obstinate, that is our stiff-necked here. Difficult of neck, stubborn, contentious. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I might destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. And that's a test of Moses there. Moses entreated Yahweh, his God, and said, "O Yahweh, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt?" See, Moses has the right answer. "Your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say," and this again is the right answer, "it's for the reputation of God." That's what matters. The name of God is what matters. "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent?" Why does God allow evil? Right. The recourse of the rebellious. "With evil he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth." That is an enemy of God. Right? God is evil. That's an enemy of God. That's Antichrist. "Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants." See, that's the promise of God. It's eternal. God will not and cannot break his word. It's part of his character, his faithfulness. "Your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord changed his mind. Right? And the Lord didn't change his mind. He turned and accomplished his plan as he had in the first place. This was the test of Moses. What was Moses going to say, right? Was Moses going to pass the test? Look at what these people have done. You know, was Moses going to take credit for any of that? And Moses did not. He gave the credit. He gave the glory to God. So the Lord turned from the harm, which he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets. And then we know the rest of the story there. So that's the obstinate people. Turn over to Judges 2:19. Okay, so Joshua has just died in chapter 2, verses 6. Joshua had dismissed the people, and the Israelites went to take possession of their inheritance. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. But Joshua died at the age of 110, and they buried him. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that did not know Yahweh, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. One generation, and they're serving other gods. Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. And thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So here's your chance. Here's your discipline. Be corrected and be blessed. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, and they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them, and they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. There was only one generation that did. Right? It was only the generation of Joshua that did. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly. And this is the theme in Kings, right? And he did more evil than his father. And he did more evil than the last king, until they were finally carried off into captivity. It came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And stubborn here is our word, stiff-necked. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he has said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened, and this Shema, it's more than just listen, it's pay attention, it's take heed, it's obey, to my voice, I also will no longer drive out their enemies. So, every time they try to drive out their enemies on their own, they fail. And the only time they ever were able to drive out the nations was when they allowed the Lord to do it for them. And it was only one generation. And they had their problems, as we know. We know the stories about the conquest, but Joshua and Caleb were faithful. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did, or will not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. That's why the conquest was incomplete, and they did not pass those tests. And we'll look at one last one before we close. Well, yeah. So Isaiah 48:4. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were named Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh and invoke the God of Israel, yet not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I, move to first person here, declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. They came into being. Because I know that you are obstinate, that your neck is an iron sinew. So both here, you have the contention of the stiff neck, in translated obstinate here. This is New American Standard. Your neck is an iron sinew. So doesn't move, right? Your forehead is bronze in our next passage, and your neck is iron. You are immovable, implacable. No, actually, this is the passage here. In your forehead, bronze. So that's the picture. You're impervious to logic or you're impervious to the word of God in any case. Yet you swear by the name of the Lord. You invoke the God of Israel. And your lineage is that you are from the loins of Judah. Yet, no truth. There's no righteousness. And how common is that? People do invoke the God of Israel every day today, but not in truth or righteousness. Therefore, I declared to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at this, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now, and not long ago. And before day, today, you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. They do it anyway, right? All of those prophecies in this very book concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny them anyway. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your mouth has not been open. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name. So this is us, the house of God, the royal family, for the sake of his name. God's loving kindness is forever, and he delays his wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. See, this is why Moses' answer was right. It is for the sake of the name of God that we do these things, that he does what he does. That is the goal of the decrees in time, eternity past, is the glorification of the Son of God, his name. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. You know, this concept of dokimazo, purification as through fire, burning off the dross. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, just duplicated for emphasis in the Hebrew, same term twice, I will act. For my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? He denies the very possibility because the victory was won. The victory is done at the cross. Right, the rest of this is just the playing out of the Court of Appeals. But the victory was already won at the cross, and there can be no profaning of that victory or of the name of God. And my glory I will not give you, I will not give to another. So we'll look at one more passage and then we'll close. Well, actually, we're over time, aren't we? So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the manifold blessings of our salvation and your revelation to us. We do thank you for your name, for our priesthood, for our adoption as adult sons, for all these things that you've given us, that we might work to glorify your Son. And we pray that we might take these things and use them as you would have us use them, that our ears might always be open, that our eyes might always be open, and that our feet might be willing to do your will in our daily lives. And we pray that we would search out those opportunities and move our feet to the opportunities that you put before us day by day. We pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right.